good job today. Well, today, a good job.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
I recently did a Psalm 101, and actually it's probably just last week as you're listening to this. So this is, I hope, convenient and not distracting from the things we always want to talk about. But this was really helpful for me because as I was doing Psalm 101, I realized how much similarity it had to the book of Job. So I listened to the whole book of Job on the way back from, on a drive that I had to make, about a 3-hour drive. And so for a couple of those hours, I just listened through the book of Job in a sitting, and it's always illuminating, you know, to get stories in their whole, to hear beginning to end. And especially a story like this, for me, it's a story with which I'm familiar. I've read all of it. I understand the structure of it in some ways. And so actually listening through it, and think about this, historically, that's the most prominent way it would have been presented. Not someone sitting down with a pen and paper and studying the structure of it. I'm making fun of myself when I say it that way. But someone sitting down in the corner of their room and their father quoting it to them or reading it to them. It's why poetry was written a lot of times, that because it was easy to replicate. And so you could just pour it out in the same way Homer was written. And so having heard the story altogether, I had a few thoughts. And so I'm not trying to do today is promise an exposition of the book of Job. That's not this. This is not one of my, we refer to them in-house, Daisy will call them scripture shows. So when I'm doing the Psalms, those are the shows we're doing, the episodes that we're doing. All I mean by that is I like to preach. I'm a preacher. And so I want to do that. This is not even that. This is not even me preaching the book of Job in some loose way. It's just reflections on Job. There were some things that struck me that I don't think can be dismissed. I don't take them lightly. These are sincere, heavy, authentic reflections. And they're considered. They're not light reflections. But they are just that, because I think there are a couple of things we think about differently. And I don't want it to be, it's not an inductive approach. My goal is not to hold you off till the end and have you draw the stunning conclusion. That's usually what I desire in the way that I try to preach. But that's not the goal here. That's not it at all. I just want you to see what I think is an obvious implication of the book of Job, or a couple of obvious implications of this book, which are built on the premise that I have held several times. I think it was Psalm 43 that we did originally that contained this idea and a reference to James and how he uses the book of Job and then refers to the mercy that goes with it. And then more recently in Psalm 101, again, just last week. But overall, in the book of Job, Job is good. I mean, he is good. Even the things we hear him say that make us cringe a little bit are supposed to make us understand that we ought to cringe that way, that we ought to be willing to confront things the way Job confronts them. There's not a rebuke of Job in the sense that he was wrong. There is a rebuke of Job, at least he takes it that way, but it doesn't say, and Job erred, because beginning to end, Job does not sin. The book says it over and over. So there's no getting around a good Job, you know, as I was saying in the introduction. So why is that? And so what I want to do is just figure out and really just deal with three different questions. One, Why is Job always referred to in that good sense? In fact, I'll say it this way. Why is Job always referred to as God's servant? That's how he refers to him at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. This is, have you considered my servant Job? And then when he says it to his friends, you need to go to my servant Job because you are not like him. You erred in the things you said, but he didn't, and so on. So why is he always referred to as God's servant? Secondly, of what exactly are Job's friends so guilty? I mean, they're always saying, well, I'll get to it later. But I mean, their guilt seems odd for how strongly God condemns them. Wouldn't you expect him just to say, you know, you guys got 99% right, but your attitude was a little off. So let's talk. Let's adjust that a little. It's not that at all. It's you deserve total condemnation. And unless Job redeems you with his prayer, you're out of here. That's harsh. Why do they receive such harsh judgment? What is their guilt all about? And by the way, along with that, why isn't Elihu's answer enough? Why does God have to show up in a whirlwind? Elihu seems to give a perfectly fine answer, but I don't agree that he does. So we'll answer that along with why Job's friends are guilty, because Elihu doesn't solve the problem either. And then the other question is, why does God give Job a hearing in his courtroom at all? Why does God show up and say, okay, you want your day in court? Let's have a day in court. Let's do it. And then last, what is it we discover in God's courtroom? Because when God appears to Job, I think the lesson we learn is the opposite of normally how we hear it. I say opposite. I don't mean complete contradiction. But I think the way we often understand what God is doing in the book of Job, humiliating him, you know, it sounds like that, doesn't it? Stand up like a man and answer me. Where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? It really sounds like God is saying, I'm just going to squash you like the little bug you are. And then I'll have a little mercy on you at the end also. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think that's what God's communicating. It doesn't make sense in light of what the rest of the book does to me. In my reflection, doesn't make sense. Those are the questions I want to answer. So to get to them, what I want to do is first establish what I think the inevitable major theme of the book of Job is. I did this in Psalm 101, so I'm only going to spend a moment on it. None of us knows what a moment is when I say that, admittedly. But it is simple, and it is the priority of mercy in the book of Job, that Job appears to be all about God's mercy, the mercy that men are supposed to have with each other, and I mean by that human beings are supposed to have with each other, and so on. The evidence of that priority in Job is obvious at the very beginning of the book, when Job, you know, he's a blameless man, he eschews evil, he fears God, everything's right about him, and he's offering sacrifices constantly, and his children are constantly getting together in companionship. Nothing says they're doing anything wrong at all, but Job is concerned they might be doing something wrong, and he's concerned they might not really care about God. In fact, he's concerned that his children might actually be cursing God, and his response to that is not to disown them. By the way, a little self-reflection for Christianity these days might not be harmful. The disowning that happens with kids that we think have gone too far, that we think are too estranged from us, our way of treating people as if we're a cult that just kicks children out when they misbehave to a certain extent is just so distant from what Christianity is supposed to be, or what in the Old Testament God describes his own idea of a perfect dad, in this case, Job, doing for his kids. What does he do? When the days of their feast, the children, had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. This is Job 1:5. Because Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job did this continually. Every morning he's getting up and offering sacrifices and saying, if my kids are terrible, God, please forgive them and please take care of them. He exercised mercy at the beginning of the book, and at the end of the book, you'll remember God saying to Job's friends who failed so abysmally, even though it's hard to understand what they failed at, but we'll explain it in a moment, or at least reflect on it in a moment. he says to Job's friends, "Now therefore take 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves and my servant Job, who you've been mocking this whole time, who you have tormented so much that he begged you to stop tormenting him. That servant, you know, the one you've been torturing lately, go to him and he will pray for you, because I will accept his prayer not to deal with you the way I want to deal with you, which is the way you were dealing with him, according to your folly. I want to deal with you that way, but I won't, because I'll accept the fact that he who you tormented will intervene on your behalf, because you," he says to them, "have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, they went in and they did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The evidence that mercy is central to what's going on in the book is also obvious, as we'll talk about in the reflection in a few moments, in just what God actually does with all of the sovereign power that he has. He can do anything he wants. All of that is evident in the fact that we say, man, look at that. God can even just let Satan loose on somebody who's doing everything right. We say that from the beginning of the book. What we don't pay attention to is at the end of the book, where God makes it obvious that what he chooses to do with all of that sovereign power is be kind to people. He chooses to have mercy on them. He does it with Job's friends. He does it with Job. He does it throughout the book. And I think he does it much more strongly, even in that, I'll refer to it this way, I don't mean it as negatively as we might take it, this diatribe that he has against Job at the end of the book. He even has more of it in there than we might understand in our normal reading of it. So that's what I want to get to. And look, I don't think we have to be surprised that mercy would be the central feature in a book like this. Throughout the rest of Scripture, it's the priority that God sets most obviously. I do not, he says in Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire steadfast love. That's mercy. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. When Jesus quotes that in the New Testament, when it's put into Greek for us, it says, go and learn what this means. Jesus says this, I desire mercy. And it's the word mercy, straight up. So don't think I'm compromising the concept of steadfast love. There's no doubt when Jesus says it, it's mercy, just this undeserved overlooking of our miserable failures. It is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. That's a direct reference to mercy. That's what the Bible is about. God's actions are about, and Jesus is about. When in a couple of Psalms, Psalm 103, when we get there, when we get to hear God refer again to the great covenantal statement from Exodus to Moses, the Lord is merciful and gracious, you know, when he appears before Moses, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. By the time we're even in Psalm 103, we're replacing statements like, and who will not turn away his wrath, but will visit the iniquities of the children on the children's children unto fourth and third and fourth generation. He replaces that with this, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, mercy to those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children. The book is about mercy. If you go with Jesus through Samaria and a city rejects you, and you say to him, hey, is it time to destroy this city? We know you wipe out cities. He's going to rebuke you and say, that's not what I came for. Obviously, he's here for mercy. It's why when someone is suffering in James 5, we don't condemn them and exclude them and blame them. We pray over them and anoint them with oil and welcome them back into the fellowship and rejoice that their sins have been forgiven. And we realize that in that kind of love, as 1 John says it, a multitude of sins can be covered. The book is about mercy. There's just no way to get around that. Okay. So what are the implications in the book of Job itself? So, I'm premising this on the idea that he's going to make it about mercy one way or another, and he does, literally in the book he does. So let's answer these questions. Number one, what is it that makes Job stand out as the servant of God, as God's friend? In Job 1, that's what it says. He's a man who is blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. I mean, this is, it makes him sound like he is absolutely sinless. They know in his day, the friends of Job know, therefore the author of Job knows, everybody in the context knows, we're all sinners. Nobody's writing it out of some ignorance of the sinfulness of man or the fall of mankind. It's built into the rhetoric of Job that we all deserve God's judgment. And yet the first verse of the book says that he's blameless. And here's how God describes Job to Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." He represents the whole truth about him again. This is God speaking to Satan in this book of Job. In chapter 2, it happens again. The Lord says to Satan, after that first tumultuous, destructive experience that Job has, and yet he's faithful in the things he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." He still holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And by the time you get to the end of the book, the quotation I already gave you regarding his friends, when the Lord speaks to Eliphaz, representing the friends, he says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." This is after all the dialogue in the book of Job. And think of how many times, if you've read the book of Job as many times as I have, you know, you go through the book of Job and you go, Job shouldn't have said that. I get why God's mad at you in the end of the book now. You shouldn't have said that. God never says that to him. God never says, "Shame on you." God says to Job's friends, "I wish you had spoken of me the way Job spoke of me. He spoke of me correctly. He was right." Why is Job always so right? So there are some things Job says that I think make it obvious why he's right. In chapter 1, verse 20, we all know this one. Job, after all of the destruction comes to him, and now it's been reported to him, as it's also reported in Moby Dick, by the way. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground, and he worshiped. After all of the destruction has come to his family and all of his possessions, and says, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. It's not like I was going to keep everything anyway.'" This is after losing everything. He says, "The Lord gave, and it's the Lord who took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We all know it from the hymn, the chorus. We all know the truth of the statement. But can you imagine saying it when Job said it? "I lost everything, and yet the name of the Lord is to be blessed." He doesn't say Yahweh only does good. He doesn't say that. He does say, look, it is the Lord who gave. Think about how powerful this statement is. I'll come back to that in a minute. To add a layer of power to that statement that we should be aware of that's built into it. And by the way, at the end of that statement, what God says about him literally is this: "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." That's what the book describes about what he just said. The same thing happens in chapter 2, you know, his wife is telling him, "Oh, just curse God and die." This is going on in chapter 2, verse 9. And Job says to her, "You speak like one of the foolish women would speak. Are we supposed to receive good from God and not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Unfortunately, we take that as some kind of arbitrary statement about God just dispensing good and evil willy-nilly. And, you know, whatever happens, happens. Nothing we're going to do about it. I mean, he's sovereign. How can we complain? Job's going to complain through the rest of the book. So it doesn't mean that. It's obvious it doesn't mean that. But this is the thing. When evil comes to us, we recognize it. That's the only time we recognize it. We don't care when it's coming to everybody else. Halfway across the world, people are suffering constantly. And we get up every day and praise God and go to church and worship and celebrate. Evil finally comes to our family. Someone gets cancer. Someone gets divorced. Some child turns a direction we didn't expect them to turn. Something happens and it just shakes up our world. And all of a sudden, we doubt whether God's real or not. The evil in the world didn't change. All that changed was our experience of it. So number one, just think about how selfish that is. This is Job saying, look, I've been helping people my whole life. They were suffering. Why would I expect to receive the good from God's hand that allowed me to help them and not expect to receive the evil from God's hand, which is interesting because what he's saying is if evil is anywhere, then why wouldn't it also be with us? He is not saying, well, we should just accept that evil's okay. Evil's not okay. We wouldn't call it evil if it was okay. Evil is terrible. Suffering is terrible. It's not suffering if you're okay with it. The point here is not any of that. It is that I should not pretend like everything's good because it happens to be good with me. That's what Job is doing. He's admitting that he's been blessed. He just doesn't have a right to be different from everyone else. Nor should he pretend. And this is a little hard for us to accept, and I probably will bring it up later just to clarify it, that if we're going to thank God when good comes, thank you for saving my child's life, thank you for providing this meal, thank you for giving us a job, thank you for providing a home, whatever it is he does, thank you for this beautiful weather, then why wouldn't we admit that we have to turn to God and acknowledge that his hand was in when all the opposite happened, that his hand was present when we lost our family? That's literally what Job is saying in this passage, that his hand is in it when we weren't cured from the disease. That doesn't mean, I believe in our free will. I believe in God's goodness and mercy. I believe in all of the things that don't make me reformed in the sense that other people use the word reformed. But in all that I'm going to say today, I also want you to hear me say this. It doesn't matter whether you are 100% reformed, 5-point or 7-point Calvinist, as some people jokingly say. It doesn't matter whether you're that or if you believe in a radical free will the way I do. This doesn't affect that. This isn't about that at all. It's about the conclusions we draw regarding the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God and a radical free will. Many of you would say, that's not possible. If you're going to believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to be a determinist and you have to believe that man's will is compatibly free, but it's not radically free. Cool, fine. You believe that. That's good. This doesn't change that at all. You can hold that view and it makes perfectly good sense. But I think the conclusions that you should draw from your view and that I should draw from my view ought to be a little different than the ones I hear drawn from both sides. We both make, I think, the same mistake. And I think, I hope, this reflection is an opportunity to reconsider that. We'll get there in just a few minutes. And I think we'll get there through these questions that I want to answer. One, why is Job considered so righteous? Well, number one, I don't think we're supposed to say, my answer has always been, well, he's circumstantially righteous. It's not like his fault for the thing that happened. I don't think we're supposed to say that. I think what we're supposed to say is we can be righteous. That doesn't mean I believe in the second blessing or that suddenly you can be without sin. If you've heard me talk about ethics, you know I believe in a very nuanced and very complex concept regarding, you know, how we're regarded as ethical or non-ethical in certain situations, whatever. But I think we're supposed to hear this the way it's given about Job, that you can be righteous. They know we're all sinners. Job knows he's a sinner. His friends know he's a sinner. Nobody pretends he's not a sinner, and yet he's declared righteous. In the same way that we're supposed to look at it and say, we can also completely fail at measuring up to God's righteousness. And because we talked about Psalm 101 last week, I'll only say this briefly. I think it's as simple as acknowledging that you either do or don't pour out the mercy that God has had on you to others. If you do, that's righteous. If you don't, you're not. It's really simple. That doesn't mean you're not also sinful. It doesn't mean you don't also make other errors. But it does mean when God measures, and look at the book of Job. This is what he does with Job. When he looks at Job and says he is blameless and upright, and he fears God, and he turns away from evil. The thing that seems to qualify Job for that description is not that Job doesn't do anything else wrong, but that Job is merciful. That is, by the way, the one thing that's always true about David. That's the thing that makes David a man after God's own heart. You go through all of that. It's what happens with Joseph, with his brothers. It's the thing, right? That's what God wants from us. I do not desire sacrifice. I want a broken heart. I'm not looking for your sacrifices. That was Psalm 51, you recognize. I'm now saying Hosea 6. I'm not looking for sacrifices. I'm looking for mercy. This is what he's always desiring, that we receive his mercy because we're broken, and that we pour out his mercy because we received it from him. That's what he's looking for. So what is it that Job's friends are so guilty of? Well, again, I don't want to spend too long on this one, because I think Psalm 101 does make that point as well. Is his friends, so here's their task. This is what I think we misunderstand. What is it that Job's friends do so wrong? Well, if we understood what they were supposed to do, then we might have an understanding of what their task was supposed to accomplish. So in Job's mouth, this is the way he assesses what his friends ought to do and the fact that they're not doing it, right? So here's what he says. This is in Job 6. He's responding to Eliphaz's first statements. Eliphaz, you know, I always say Eliphaz. I grew up saying it. So we're just going to have to live with it today. So in Job 6, this is how he answers Eliphaz. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. I'm telling you, when you start listening to the book, recognizing what's going on, you can't miss how often this theme comes back over and over again. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He fears God and eschews evil. What is fearing God? He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers, remember, they sat for 7 days and stared at Job and said nothing because they knew he was suffering and they wanted to be kind to him. That's their only moment of innocence. I'll come back and read that to you in a moment. But when they do start to speak, I just can't be quiet anymore. I just got to tell you, Job, I mean, what did you do that was wrong? I mean, how wicked have you been? And they just start to tear into him. And Job's response is to say, look, if you withhold kindness from a friend, you're forsaking the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as a torrential streams that as the torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. They're not like my friends anymore. They've disappeared. The caravans turn aside from their course. This is how terrible they are. The caravans of Tema look, the travelers of Sheba, they hope, but they're ashamed because they were confident. They come there, and then they're disappointed. That's what you were supposed to be. You're supposed to be the stream I show up at, and I get encouragement from you, and I show up, and there's nothing but dry desert around me. How on earth could this be? You have now become nothing. You see my calamity, and you're afraid. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth, offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand? Did I ask you to redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me, and I will be silent. This is their task. Teach me, and I will stop speaking. Make me understand where I went astray. What did I do that deserved this? He says to them. So he's saying, you were supposed to be kind. So if you want to be kind and speak, then show me the error. Show me what I did that was wrong. If you want to make it clear, show me, and then I can be satisfied. How forceful are upright words, he says to them. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is empty? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. You're trying to see, ooh, how can we get an advantage out of this and prove that we're righteous when you're not? But now, just look at me. Be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice in my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? He's saying to Eliphaz, just show me what was wrong. If you show me, I'll be satisfied. I'll actually find comfort. He'll say these words later on, specifically. I'll actually find comfort if I can just know that I was judged for something I did, not just that it came out of the evil of the world that's here. And by the way, if you want to know that's what's really going on, that's their failure. Just hear Elihu, how Elihu's opening comes out. When Elihu begins to speak, remember the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they speak and they condemn Job over and over and over. And then finally they give up. And when they give up, they have lost. They failed in their discourse. It doesn't make sense to us, but hopefully it will by the time we end this reflection. But when they end it, Elihu begins, and he's so angry at them, he's boiling over. The author says he burned with anger. This is Job 32:3. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends. He was angry at Job because he didn't justify God. He justified himself. That's how Elihu sees it. He burns with anger at Job's friends, three friends, because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Their failure is that they don't give Job any understanding of why he actually is suffering. But that's what they wanted to do. Their goal wasn't to comfort Job. Their goal was to prove that Job deserved the evil that was happening in this world. And they failed. If they'd succeeded, Job would have said, "Oh, man, hadn't thought about it. You're right, I do deserve this." That's how Job talks about it throughout the discourse, and that's how God describes Job, the author describes Job throughout the discourse as well. They never do it, so Elihu's ticked off at them like, "What's wrong with you guys? You're telling him he's wrong, but you're not giving him any reason to understand that he is wrong. So you failed, so what's their guilt?" Here's their guilt. Here it is in Eliphaz. Remember, Eliphaz says, we all recognize, this is the one we all do carry forward from Job, and I think correctly. Remember who, this is Eliphaz. He's saying something that's false. Eliphaz, remember who that was innocent ever perished. Christian, sit on that for a minute. Who that was innocent ever perished. Have mercy. What a stupid statement. Sorry, shouldn't use the word stupid. What an absurd, ridiculous, contemptible statement. Anyway, so Eliphaz is error, obviously. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Can you imagine somebody who knows anything about the history of Israel? And this book, just again, by the references that are in it, does come after Israel is the book, not the setting of when Job is happening, but the book. It comes after the Jews have suffered. They know evil in the world. They have been cut off over and over again. They are Job, by the way. That's the whole nature of the relationship between Israel and any messianic figure. So it's an absurd question. Where were the upright cut off? Well, let's see. Over there, 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 there. I can't get to enough places. As I have seen, Eliphaz says, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they're the ones who reap the same. We all know there's a truth in that. There's a sowing and reaping that's in the world, and yet the world's not right. There's something wrong with the world. David says it in Psalm 73. It's everywhere. We all know there's something wrong with the world because the righteous do suffer. By the breath of God, the wicked, Eliphaz says, perish. And by the blast of his anger, they are consumed, as if that's all there is to it. Well, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. We all recognize the shallow, pharisaical nature of that type of statement. And, that's how the book of Job, by, people who are just sort of familiar with it, that's how people use the book of Job. And I think that's not wrong. I'm affirming that, and one of my reflections is to say, that's correct. That is an error that the friends make. But it's an error the friends make that Job, in some ways, seems to echo. Not quite, but he seems to echo. But the next thing, to sort of illustrate the contrast between his friends and him, is to point out their innocence, in which moment they are being like Job. That is, in chapter 2, when his friends first gather around him, they're totally silent. And in that silence, read it in Job 2:11, when his three friends came and heard, they saw the suffering that he was facing, and they showed him sympathy, and they offered comfort to him. That's what it says at the end of verse 11. When they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him, so they raised their voices and wept. That's in verse 12. They tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. There's no condemnation ever of them doing that. And they sat with him for 7 days and nights and didn't speak a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very great. That's when they're right. It's when they start to speak that they go wrong. Think about that in the ministry you have with other people, by the way. So if you want to think about Job's friends' guilt, it's when they start trying to fix everything. We're going to solve everything. We're going to explain to you why God does exactly what he does. We have the answer. And if you would just understand that and adopt a stern enough theology, then you could adopt it too. That's when they start making the error. Because Job understands the theology of it, and he's suffering, and he needs somebody to have mercy on him. And the only person who shows up and has mercy on him is God. That's what he wants us to be like. So, and just to throw in a side note here, Elihu, who is a much better representative than the other three friends, he's never condemned for what he says. His answer isn't final either. God still has to show up in the whirlwind. And I think the reason his answer isn't wrong but isn't right, so I'll just say it this way. I mean, because he says the same kind of thing. If you've sinned, what do you accomplish against him? If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? This is what Elihu says. This is a powerful statement. If you're sinning, it's not like you hurt God. If you're righteous, it's not like you make God better. He's saying you God is impervious to you. You can't do anything to him. So your wickedness concerns you. Your righteousness would concern you, not God. That's a true observation. He's right that Job has no right to complain and that Job's friends are wrong about Job. Elihu is right about all of that. He's, in other words, he's right about the theoretical truth that God can do whatever he wants and we don't have a right to complain. And I don't, and when I say theoretical, I don't mean, well, that might be true. I mean, it's abstractly true. But the question is that really where we live? And is that the world God wants us to live in? And this is where Elihu is wrong. He's wrong to think that suffering in this world should be explained away by the capriciousness of God.
He can do whatever he wants, and you can't complain about it. You know, you ought to just pat yourself on the back and say, well, at least God's sovereign. Thank heavens I'm suffering.
That's not at all what the Bible gives us in response to our suffering in this world. He's wrong, Elihu is wrong, because he doesn't extend the theory of God's rightness to inflict arbitrary suffering into the actuality. That's the theory, that God can inflict arbitrary suffering. He doesn't extend that theory into the actuality that God extends goodness constantly and redemption wherever suffering happens. That's what God does with suffering. He's bringing redemption. So, you know, so the other question that I think is pertinent here, the second question, why does God give Job a hearing in his courtroom? Job demands it. So Job does good things, like saying, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet, Job says, and this is a significant statement, yet I will argue my ways to his face. He desires to be in front of God making his argument. And Job knows if evil's anywhere, it's going to be everywhere. But he wants a day to stand in front of God and say, but why is this happening to me? Why is this evil happening in the world? And Job goes through this long process of growth that helps him get there. But that process of growth includes repeatedly coming back and saying, I want to appear before God so that he has to give me an answer. So look, whatever God, I would lay my case before God. This is in Job 23. I would lay my case before God and fill my mouth with arguments, and I would know, what's the answer, God? And then I would understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He would pay attention to me, though. He would listen. And there, an upright man could argue with him, and then I would be acquitted, or I would be condemned, he says later. The point is, at least I'd have my day of hearing in court. When he's answering Zophar, he asks for the same thing. Just let me speak to the Almighty. That's in chapter 13. I just want to argue my case with God. As for you, he says to his friends, you're just whitewashing with lies. You're worthless physicians. It's a great line in the book of Job. He's begging for a moment to appear before God, and he doesn't deserve it, and he knows there's nobody who deserves it. Though he slay me, he says, I'll hope in him, but I still want to argue my ways to his face. We all know that line from Job 13. And yet God gives him the hearing. He doesn't deserve it, but God gives him to it. In chapter 38, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, if Job is so wrong that he should be condemned for asking for a day in court, then wouldn't God just not give him a day in court and just squash him like the bug he is, as people say? But he doesn't. He shows up in the courtroom and then says, but you're not right, Job. You're not arguing right. What does Job get wrong? If what Job is getting wrong is that, oh, God, you should treat me better, then I would expect a plain harsh rebuke. But I don't think that's what God is rebuking him about or what he's doing. We take God's answer to Job. Where were you? Dress for action like a man. That's what Job wants to do. I want to stand up like a man and make my appearance in court. So God says it to him. Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. And then he says all those things. Where were you when I formed the, you know, and so on. All of those statements sound like God is shaming Job. What if instead he's rehearsing all these wonderful things he has done? Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth you've lived on? Where were you when I created the wonders of this world that you have observed? You didn't do it. I did that. And those things were wonderful. What if instead of shaming Job, he's rehearsing all these wonderful things he's done, not to shame Job about his selfishness, but to shame him into remembering how much good God has done for him, even in a world where he has suffered, pointing out that Job could not, did not do it himself. He didn't do the good. He didn't produce the good. God did. Job knows that. God is reminding him of it as a way of telling Job, no matter how bad things have been for you, and no matter how impossible it is to comprehend why those terrible things would happen. And I think that's part of the message in Job. We're never going to get an answer to that question. God is never going to bow down and say, let me explain to you why evil happened in the world. He doesn't owe it to us. That he does not owe. He does give us something, but not that. And so I think part of what he would be saying to Job is, no matter how impossible to comprehend why those evil things would have happened, and you're never going to get that answer, at least not in this world, do you still see, Job, the magnificent, how magnificent a creation I have made for you and that I have made of you, Job? So Job would say, shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? And in all of that, not sin with his lips. Are we supposed to receive evil in this world? Let me paraphrase it into an inference that we ought to make. Are we supposed to receive evil in this world and not remember the good? I mean, that's part of the nature of our existence in this good world. That when we see evil, being able to recognize the evil is a testimony of how much good there still is in this world. We wouldn't even recognize the evil if we didn't have good that we're swimming in every day. Zophar's answer is exactly wrong, precisely for the opposite reason. Zophar, should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? You say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. And this is his claim here is not wrong. But he is exactly wrong in the demeanor he takes in his statement. This is what he says. Oh, that God would open his lips to you and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, because he's manifold in his understanding. And then this is what you would understand, that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. I believe that. I think that's true. I think it's evident in Psalm 103 that that's true. We deserve more judgment than we receive. There's nothing wrong with the words he says. What's wrong is that it applies in exactly the opposite way God actually applies it, by saying, I know that you're suffering, but do you see how much good I have given you? Did you see how much good I was giving you? Do you understand why you recognize how terrible this suffering is? And I'm not excusing the suffering, but I want you to remember the good that's on the other side. The point isn't that God is exacting less pain than he wants, but that he's giving more goodness than we appreciate. So what do we discover in that courtroom of God? And this is the point that I want to get at. What is it that we discover in God's courtroom? And we may never be privileged to comprehend the evil that's in the world. I think it's apparent from Scripture we will not. I don't know that we will even when we arrive in heaven. We may never be privileged to comprehend, to understand why all this evil is in the world. Why is it here? How long? I'm quoting all those Psalm references, you know. How long, Lord? Why do you not rise and intervene? Why is all of that here? We may never get an answer to that question. In Job's answer to Eliphaz, this is what he says. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me. If that were what's happening, listen to Job. If that was it, if God would just say, I know you're suffering, Job, but this pleases me. This brings me joy. Then Job would say, oh, I am so comforted just to know that God is blessed by my suffering. But that's not the message in the book of Job. God is not blessed by our suffering. How could we read Ezekiel, God speaking about the evil when they face their judgment, and not recognize that the lesson of Job is not God sitting with his arms crossed in self-satisfaction, watching our suffering and saying, see how sovereign I am? And yet I hear that communicated. That's not the message in the book of Job. Job says, if I could just know that God was pleased to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off, this would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain, unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Our answer in the book of Job is not, here's an explanation for why evil comes into the world. We're never going to receive that. But what we can comprehend in the middle of all of that evil is this, that God himself has always been good. Were you there when he was forming the world you live in? Were you there when he decided to make the oceans do what they do, to make the snow do what it does? Were you there when he decided the sunrises and sunsets would be beautiful? He decided all of that and gave it to us, put us in the middle of it, in the middle of the best part of it. God himself has always been good. God's creation has always been so good that when evil comes into it, even we who perpetuate most of the evil recognize it. And God's actions toward us are constantly, perpetually, inevitably directed toward mercy, including in the most real way possible. And this is his answer to suffering in the world. His answer to suffering isn't to explain how sovereign he is. His answer to suffering in the world is for himself to take on our suffering. And isn't that a perfect contrast with Job's friends? God doesn't give us an explanation of why evil and suffering persist in our world and in our lives. He doesn't justify himself nor show up in order to condemn us instead. And by the way, just pause on that. Think about it. He doesn't. When he shows up in the world, it's not to condemn us. John 3 makes it as clear as possible, but that through him we could be saved. He doesn't justify himself nor show up in order to condemn us. Instead, he shows up where we are suffering and sits with us in our suffering. That's Jesus walking among us. He is sitting with us in our suffering and then not raising his voice to point out our wickedness. And by the way, the people he rebukes in the Gospels are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They're not named that. It's not the individuals, but those are the people, the ones who are perpetuating the suffering of those who are powerless. So instead, he shows up where we're suffering and sits with us in our suffering and walks among us in our suffering and then takes it on himself. That is the Christian story. That is the Messiah's story. And I think that's what Job teaches us.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.